Thank you, Jean and Judy, for pouring out yourself this morning. Not even really feeling good, not sleeping well. Here you are. I just appreciate that. I have been blessed already in this service. I told Jean when we were practicing for the worship, after that song, we may not even have a sermon. But he said, no, you have to preach. So anyway, I will. But there's some times when the music is just so powerful, it's just such a blessing, it seems like we could just kind of stop, but we'll carry on. I'm glad you're here. Don't you feel sorry for those people who are sleeping and missing out on what God's doing here? And I know some of you are missing sleep, you're short on sleep, but I'm glad that you're here. May the Lord bless your diligence and discipline to be here. I don't know everybody's heart here today, but God does. And we've been asking Him that God would penetrate every heart here today and would bring blessing and whatever we need. So thank you for coming. I'm going to be in Acts, in two different places in Acts. You could turn to Acts 14. I'm going to read from Acts 14 in just a minute. But we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to be kind of splitting our time between two places, Acts 14 and Acts 17, and I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a minute. But what a beautiful weekend, what a beautiful day. How many people wore yourself out in your yard yesterday? Hey, some of you guys, I thought everybody would raise their hand. You mean there were other things to do yesterday besides work in the yard? Like what?
Drive the bus.
Oh! Good for you. Some people go where they needed to go. Okay. Say that again?
I don't have a yard.
You don't have a yard? Oh, okay. Okay.
Lawnmower.
So you can do the yard next. Okay. Okay, well, that's all good. But I knew what Pastor Bart would be doing yesterday, because he guy's a yard freak, and I knew he'd be in the yard. So he was. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. We'll read a little bit more in a minute. 2 or 3 weeks ago, on Wednesday night after Bible study, we were talking about the Beatles. Yes, the Fab Four. See, I tell you, if you don't show up on Wednesday night, you don't know what you're going to miss. Somebody was recollecting how John Lennon said one time, "We are now more popular than Jesus." Remember that? Some of you aren't around, but maybe you remember reading about that. A lot of people know about that story, but not a lot of people know what happened after that. And we talked about this at Bible study. There was this huge protest. People stuck up for Jesus. They weren't going to listen to somebody say that. They actually burned their Beatles albums. Radio stations boycotted their music. He had to go back on air and apologize. You know what year that was? 1966. Yes, young folks, we had music in 1966. We had radios. And I wonder, what would happen if somebody said something like that today? Bruno Mars. What if Bruno Mars said, I'm now more popular than Jesus? Somebody can clue in these old fogies later, okay? So, do you think there would be the same reaction? Would people blow away their files of Bruno Mars music? Would radio stations boycott him? Would there be all of these protests? I'm not so sure there would be. It's kind of like America is not as Christian as it used to be. Do you ever feel like that? And it's not just an impression, it's the reality. It's the reality. There are ways to measure this. You know, questionnaires and surveys. And so they've been doing this for years and years. And for many years we read that 25% of Americans are evangelicals. 1 in 4 Americans were born-again Christians. And now it's between 7% and 9%. And every year, every 10 years, 2.5 million people walk away from the church. So every year, America is a little less Christian. Here's another way to say that. Every year, America is a little more pagan. And by pagan, I mean non-Christian. And this is especially true on the coasts, of course, on the East Coast and, yes, on the West Coast. In fact, do you know what is the most irreligious city in the world, in the country? Portland. I give you our own Portland. Now, when we hear things like that, of course, this is cause for sobriety, for thinking. It's even a cause for grief. It's not good news. We're grieved to hear this news. Nobody wants it to be like that. But we're grieved, but we're not in despair. Stay with me here. We don't despair at news like this because God is on the throne. God is faithful. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty like it's your fault. Like, oh, I know, I don't witness like I need to do. I'm just not doing enough. But that's not my angle either. And we should definitely not respond to news like this with sort of being like smug, you know, like, well, yeah, but at least we're the good guys, you know. There's a lot of junk out there, but at least we know we're the good guys. Thank God we're not like them. That's not the right response either. So here's my point. We need to admit the truth. We need to recognize the truth. We live in a pagan society. And so we need to respond well. But how? How do we talk about Jesus in a pagan society? How do we have a Christian witness in a pagan society? Well, I would suggest you hang out with Pastor Bart if you get a chance and just watch him for a while, and I'm completely serious about this. He would be the last one to say he's satisfied, but this guy is a model of witnessing in a pagan society. And the Bible speaks to it. Imagine that. The Bible has models for us about how to bear witness in a pagan society. In fact, I just read one right here in Acts. I just read one. We're going to see from the Bible today how to talk to your pagan neighbor about Jesus. That's what we're going to do today. Let's back up just a minute and review the big picture of Acts. What's going on in Acts? It's all captured near the beginning when Jesus says this in chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power." He's talking to his disciples. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's one way to outline Acts. So in the first chapter, you see the mission plan of the risen Christ. And then chapters 2 to 7, the witness in Jerusalem. And chapters 8 to 11, the witness in Judea and Samaria. And beginning with chapter 13, the witness to the ends of the earth. In chapter 13, we start reading about the Apostle Paul. He is the main human character for the rest of the book. And we'll see him on 3 missionary journeys, and then he goes to Rome. And on these missionary journeys, he's mostly preaching to Jews, people who have a background in the Bible. So he typically goes to a town and he finds the synagogue and he preaches in the synagogue. And of course, in the synagogue, he's preaching among people who are very familiar with the Old Testament. But there are 2 occasions where Paul preaches to people who are not familiar with the Bible. They're ignorant of the God of the Bible. They're pagan. They're very much like your neighbor. Now, I don't. you understand I'm using a little bit of a figure of speech. I didn't go to work and find out who you live next door to. I'm using this as a figure of speech. I'm sure you have a neighbor somewhere close to you, maybe on both sides of you. You may be the only Christian in an otherwise whole pagan neighborhood. But just for the sake of simplicity, and I'm talking about your neighbor in that way. Your neighbor is like the people that Paul is preaching to here in Acts 14 and also, as we'll see, in 17. No background in the Bible. The name of Jesus may not be completely unknown to your neighbor. You know there are people, and I've heard this testimony from some of you before you came to Christ. You thought that the word Jesus was a swear word. There are still people like that. That's the only context they have for Jesus. They think Jesus is a swear word. That might be your neighbor. Or people who know Jesus was a person, but they still don't understand anything about the Bible. They've never been to church. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know the Bible. They're basically pagans. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure this is falling on understanding ears. Here's my question. Do you know how to talk to people like that about Jesus? Well, I believe we have some direction here. Paul is preaching to some people like that right here in Acts. And from these 2 accounts, you can see how to talk to your pagan neighbor about Jesus. You see, when Paul's preaching in this setting, it's very different from the way he preaches when he's with the Jews. When he's talking to people who don't know the Bible, he shapes his message differently from when he's talking to the people who do know the Bible. And back to what we were talking about at the beginning in the 60s and the Beatles and all of that, and how John Lennon had to apologize. I suggest that when Paul in Acts is preaching to people who know the Bible, to the Jews who know the Bible, that's like preaching in America 40 years ago. When he's preaching to pagans, like we'll see today, that's like preaching to America today, to pagan America today. And so let's have a look. In chapter 14, Paul is in Lystra. That's a town in what today is Turkey. And I read the story. The people there worship idols, and Paul performs a miracle on a man who was lame, and all of a sudden he can walk, and the place just goes wild. Everybody's ready to worship Paul and Barnabas, and the priest goes and he gets the bull and he brings out, he's going to kill this bull and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because he'd done this miracle, and they think this is the gods. The gods are here. Well, of course, Paul and Barnabas are horrified at this, and they rush out into the crowd, and they start correcting the wrong thinking of these people, and it's all they can do to just stop this blasphemy. Did you see that in verse 18? Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. That's what we read in 14. Now, in 17, which is the other place Paul is preaching to pagan idolaters, it's a whole different kind of scene. The people are there are also idol worshippers. In fact, if you read 17, you'll see it's almost like the city is a forest of idols, idols everywhere. And Paul is in anguish as he sees all these idols. And he starts speaking to the people in the marketplace. And they take him to the Areopagus, which is just a place where speakers come and you can listen and learn something new, maybe. And so they go to the Areopagus, and Paul preaches. Now turn to Romans or Acts 17, and let's read what Paul says to this crowd of pagan idolaters, and then we're going to derive some observations from these two sermons. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So in the first crowd, in the first story in chapter 14, there's this big, noisy, ruckus crowd, almost in a riot. And here, and Paul and Barnabas in that story are tearing their clothes and trying to stop these people from committing blasphemy. And this second crowd, everything's quiet and under control. It's all kind of dignified. We're going to come and hear what this guy has to say. But in both places, we're reading how the Apostle Paul preached, how he gave witness to pagans who were ignorant of who Jesus is. People just like your neighbors in the Pacific Northwest in 2013. And because that's true, there's help here for how to talk to your pagan neighbor about Jesus. Five principles. There's a handout in your bulletin if you would like to look at that. Here's the first. Build common ground. Build common ground carefully. The fact is, you have a lot in common with your pagan neighbors. So start from what you have in common. You see, in Lystra And we're going to be flipping back and forth from 14 to 17 here. But in Lystra, these idolaters are getting ready to sacrifice to him. Now, Paul could have rushed out there and said, "You bunch of wicked sinners." But he doesn't. And he doesn't talk like that in Athens either. He starts with common ground. Look in chapter 14, verse 15. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." He establishes some common ground. And in verse 17, he says in verse 22, "I see that in every way you are very religious." And then in verse 27, he says, look at the middle, "God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Why is he saying things like that? He's building common ground. You could say he's earning the right to be heard. You have a lot of in common with pagans. Did you know that? You really do. Because every person alive was made in the image of God. No matter what they look like, no matter how hideous might be, you might find their dress or their presentation or their manner, no matter how broken they are, how infested with sin they may be, of the worst kinds, they are a person made in the image of God. It's about who they are, not what they do. And because of that, they are worthy of a respect. They may not understand the dignity that they have as humans. They may be suppressing it and covering up with all kinds of garbage. But you have something in common with them. And you can connect at that level because of who they are. Even when they say offensive things. Even when they ride naked on a bicycle. That's right. They're still a creature made in the image of God. Very confused, flaunting their shame, but nevertheless somebody that Jesus died for. You have something in common with them. Don't expect them to act like Christians. Find common ground and build on that like Paul did here. Of course you need to point out error and point them to the truth, but begin with this common ground piece. Then after you've done that, the next thing that we see here is to challenge false beliefs. Challenge false beliefs gently. Once you've built on common ground, then push back gently against the lies they are believing. Don't allow people to walk blindly into error. In 14, Paul says, second half of verse 15, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." Your Bible might say meaningless things. Since these are meaningless, these idols that you're worshiping. So you see what he's doing? He's pushing back there. In verse 17, he talks about their ignorant worship. You don't know what you're worshiping. And he says that in verse 23, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." You see, everybody believes in something. Don't ever let anybody make you think, well, you know, you have your belief, but I don't believe in anything. But that's ridiculous, of course, because that's how we're wired. We were created to believe. We were created to believe in the God who has revealed himself, of course, in the Bible and in the creation all around us. People who don't believe in the true God believe in a false God. They believe in a lie. And there are many lies that people believe, and you need to identify those lies and just gently push back. Challenge those false beliefs as you have opportunity. We were talking about this the other night at Bible study. One of the most common false beliefs in America: God helps those who help themselves. Well, there's a way in which that's true. If you're using it to try to get somebody up off the couch and go to work, okay. But when it's used in the context of what does it mean to have a relationship with God? How do you be God's friend? How can you be part of His family and have His favor? You have to figure out, if you do your part, God will do you. No, actually, that's false. And whenever you hear anybody say that, here's a gentle way to push back. God helps those who help themselves. Well, actually, God helps those who admit they can't help themselves. Who just come to Him and say, Lord, save me. I'm a mess. That's the kind of person God helps. Say it lovingly, push back gently, but say it. Challenge the false beliefs of the people around you. That's the second observation. And here's the third. Tell God's story. Tell God's story faithfully. You see, it's not enough to point out false beliefs. Those false beliefs need to be replaced with truth. Truth. And you have the truth. Now, I know in today's world that's taken as arrogant and unacceptable to say, I have the truth. And you might not want to say it quite like that. Well, I think by the time we get finished, you'll know why I make that little remark. But the fact is, you have the truth, not because you are worthy of having it, doesn't make you any better than other people, but you have the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said it. He said that. Very clear claim to have the truth. In this day and age, nobody wants to think there is such thing as truth. Did you know that? Pastor Charles told some of us recently that he heard James Dobson say that 68% of Christians today don't believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. Please don't be one of those 68. Or if that's where you are, just keep coming and listening till you get beyond that and understand that there is absolute truth, no matter how unpopular that may be to say in a postmodern world where people want to say, well, I know you have your truth and I have my truth, and so we'll just tolerate one another. That's another lie of the culture. And against that lie, we need to tell God's story. Now, if our world comes from accident by the atheist claim, and it just all kind of came together out of some kind of primordial soup, and there is no God, then that makes sense that there's no such thing as absolute truth. But God created the universe. He made all that is. He has spoken. He has sent us His Son. We have His story. Right here in the Bible is the story of God. And Paul faithfully told God's story. In chapter 14, he says, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And then in chapter 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Tell God's story. Let me give you a little bit more about that. What is God's story? The Bible is God's story. The Bible is a story. Here's one way to look at the whole story of the Bible. Creation, God made all things. Then there was a fall because man rebelled and marred and messed up so much of that creation. And ever since has been the story of redemption, of God providing for the buying back of his creature and his creation that culminates, of course, in the death of Christ. And it will end up in the consummation, the glorious ultimate climax of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. That's God's story. Tell people God's story. That's what they need to hear. Just ask them, do you know the story of the Bible? And then go from there. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Maybe we'll work with that some further. But that's a great way to tell God's story to the people around you. Here's a fourth principle. Call for repentance. Call for repentance lovingly. In love, make sure people understand that God is calling them to turn around, to throw themselves at Jesus' feet. Call for repentance lovingly. In chapter 14, verse 15, Paul says, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." It's not okay for you to worship idols. It's not okay for you to live like that because somebody made you. He's the one who deserves your worship. Turn around. Come to the true God. In chapter 17, he says in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So in both places, Paul calls for repentance. You see, there's no salvation without repentance. Until you recognize, I'm going the wrong way. I've got to turn around and go toward God. I'm messing up. Until you recognize that, you can't begin to be welcomed into God's family because you're going the wrong way. You know, I've seen people respond to the gospel as if they were hitchhiking. They were already going this way, and they heard the gospel, and it was like somebody's coming along with the ride. Oh, that's good. I'm going to try this. I'll get in, and then I'll get there faster to my destination. No, it's not like that, because you're going the wrong way until you repent and realize, oh, I need to go your way, God. It's a turning around. It's a recognition of, I've been messing up big time. Have mercy on me, Jesus. Save me, Jesus. Call people to repentance. Paul said here, God calls you to repentance. You don't have to say, I want you to repent. You can say, God wants you to repent. You don't have to say, I know the truth. You say, hey, here's Jesus. He's the truth. See, it's his story. Call people to repentance lovingly. And finally, tailor the message appropriately. Tailor the message to fit the hearer. I said near the beginning that when Paul preaches in the synagogues to Jewish people who know the Bible, the preaching that he does there, if you'll read it in the book of Acts, you'll see it's different from the preaching that he does among pagans in these two places. It's the same message. But he tailors the message to the people who are listening. I want you to see how he ends these two sermons among pagans. Actually, in 14, he has to just quit because he's so desperate to stop this blasphemy. You see, if people actually sacrifice to humans, that's a terrible offense against God. So he runs out in 17 and he ends by saying, God didn't leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. He didn't even get to the gospel in chapter 14. Then in Athens, in chapter 17, there's no crisis there, so he has time to finish. He actually has people who are listening, and it's Kind of get the idea, at least. It's kind of a quiet place. People are listening, and he has time to finish. And notice how he finishes in chapter 17 in Athens. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Did you notice anything curious there? Did you see what is conspicuous by its absence? Anything missing? Maybe you were expecting to hear somebody's name. He talks about God judging the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. Who is this mystery man? You know. Paul knows. But Paul doesn't name him here. He doesn't use the name of Jesus. What in the world is that all about? I suggest that it's about Paul tailoring the message to the people that are listening. In fact, Jesus did much the same thing when he used parables. In Luke, the first time Jesus uses a parable, the people who want to know more about it come to him and say, "What was that? What did you mean by this? The seeds and you're throwing this. What did all that mean?" And this is what he says. I'm going to paraphrase. He says, "The mysteries of God's kingdom are for those who will discover them, and for the rest, they have ears and don't hear." In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is, he puts the truth out there in such a way that somebody who wants to know what was that, they can come and they can figure, they can find out what he was saying. In fact, in 1732, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" You see, Paul was tailoring his message appropriately. And sometimes people aren't ready to hear the whole truth. Sometimes a person isn't ready to hear the whole truth. I've seen this happen. I was at Home Depot one time, and I asked the young woman who was checking me out, "How are you?" And she was honest enough to tell me, "Not very good." It must have been pretty bad, because you know they're trained to not talk like that. And I don't know what was going on in her life. It could have been a huge, as far as I know it was. She admitted, not very good. And I wanted to be of some encouragement to her. So I said, "Well, just remember, Jesus loves you." I've used that before across the counter in that kind of a setting and gotten kind of a smile and thank you sort of a response, but I didn't get it this time. Ooh. I said, "Just remember, Jesus loves you." And you know what she did? She rolled her eyes. Why did she roll her eyes? I thought about it. I thought about that in the next 24 hours or so, and I think maybe I know why she was rolling her eyes. Whatever was happening in her world, this stranger says that, and I think it hit her like a platitude, like a cliche, empty words, like I'm just tossing out this thing. Okay, Jesus, I told Jesus makes it all good. I think that's how it hit her, like, what do you know about my life? And of course, I didn't mean it like that. But the roll of the eyes spoke volumes to me. And I never forgot it. And I thought about it when I was reading this story, and I realized sometimes people aren't ready for the whole truth. And we have to be sensitive to that and allow the Holy Spirit to know how much to say and say something. Maybe plant a seed. Maybe they'll be like these guys in 32 who will come back. You know, when you said such and such, like Jesus did with the parables, like you need to do with your witness. I think I told you a while back about being in the recycle room at Safeway, and there were a couple of other old guys in there. It's just the three of us, and they were buddies. And one of them said something vulgar, and when I didn't smile, he says, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Then I smiled and said, oh, I get it. You can resist anything but temptation, right? And he kind of laughed. And then I just said, there's one who loves you. One who died for you. And that's all. I left it there. You see, sometimes people are ready to hear. Sometimes they're not altogether ready. And if we dump the whole load, it's just too much. The Holy Spirit will guide you in this. When you're in a situation or you're in a conversation, you need to be silently praying. And you can pray as you're talking and listening because you have two sides of your brain. So you need to be silently praying even while you're talking and listening. Lord, guide me, lead me, give me the right words to say to this person so that you can tailor the message appropriately and trust God for the outcome. Brothers and sisters, we live in a pagan society. That's the reality. But don't be reluctant to find a way to give a word of witness. God will use you to do that. God loves your pagan neighbor. Jesus died for your pagan neighbor. Your pagan neighbor needs Jesus. So show him how beautiful Jesus is. Lift up Jesus in love. Speak in love. Lift him up and he'll take it from there, because that's what he said. When I am lifted up, he said, I will draw all men to myself.